I made mention this morning that we are going to begin a study of 1 Corinthians. Primarily on Sunday evenings. It may fall onto some of our Sunday morning services, but primarily on Sunday evenings. And so that's why in the bulletin today there's a short introduction to 1 Corinthians and the Corinthians themselves. We want to jump right into the text this evening and begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We want to look at the entire chapter 1 this evening. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I want you to notice, especially in verse 2, this description that Paul gives of Corinth, which should be a description of every, which is a description of every church that is truly Christ's. First of all, he said it's a church of God. The church is here by the foreknowledge of God, by His plan that was fulfilled through Christ. There are several different names, biblical names, for the church of Christ, the church of God, the assembly of God, and there are other names. And so those are all biblical names for the church. And here, sometimes Paul uses the phrase Church of Christ, just like he'll talk about the gospel of Christ. He'll also, in other places, talk about the gospel of God. And I think he's got a purpose in doing that. The gospel which had its origination in the mind of God. The church which had its origination with God Himself. But the reason this church, this assembly of people exists, he says, is because they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You can't be have a relationship with God. You can't be a part of God's kingdom. He's not your king if you have not been sanctified in Christ. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. Notice he said saints by calling, but also he talks about in the next phrase, those who call on the name of the Lord. And so our sanctification and our entrance into the church comes about with both God's calling us and our calling upon God. God calls us, of course, through His message, through the gospel. There are plenty of places that say we are predestined as God's people according to God's plan, according to God's will. And so God, before the world was ever created, had in mind the type of people and how He was going to bring about a group of His people. And so He calls those, and so those who hear His call and respond to it are the ones that He planned to become a part of the church. And so God has a calling through the message, and then we respond to the message by calling on God. Of course, maybe this calling on the Lord reminds us of Acts chapter 22 when Paul is recounting the story of his conversion to Christ. And Ananias, Jesus directs him to go find Ananias, and Ananias preaches to him. And he says, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And so from that we can understand that to call on God is to respond to His message. To say, well, I believe in the words that you have said, and I manifest my obedience, or I manifest my faith through obedience to that message. And so God calls us and we call on Him through our response to the gospel. But notice, I love this phrase at the end of verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. Paul says, with all who in every place. And that's something that I think about often on Sundays. Is that right now, there are people all over the world worshiping God. There are people that have worshiped God in the hours previous to now, and there are people who will be worshiping God as it's still the first day of the week in different places after this moment of time. And so Paul wants them to recognize you are part of a big picture. You are part of God calling people, as we read this morning, that Jesus made us priests and citizens of the kingdom from every nation, from people that speak every tongue. There are people studying these very things and worshiping God in all the different languages of the world. But and yet we're united in that we worship the same God. That became so real to me when I traveled to Colombia and when I moved to Norway. It's just amazing to think about all the people all over the world that call our same God, God, and are worshiping Him today with united voices. And so he says, you are the sanctified. You are the ones that are called with all of the world who have called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it's a wonderful introduction to his letter. And then verses 3 through 8, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about to the times that you've read this letter previously, you know that Paul is going to deal with some difficult issues. And he's going to confront the Corinthians with some things that they need to repent of, some things that they need to change. But yet verses 3 through 8 here, he enters this discussion, this letter, with a statement of encouragement. Yes, they know that they've already sent a letter to Paul. Paul makes us aware of the previous letter he's received from them in later verses. Paul knows about the problems going on, and he's going to mention that other people have made him aware about problems going on in Corinth. But Paul begins this letter by recognizing their faith in Christ, recognizing their previous obedience to Him, and that he's so thankful for who they are and the commitment that they have made, and that if they remain faithful, that Christ, in verse 8, will confirm them to the end, and so that they can stand before Him blameless. And what an important way to introduce some of these difficult things that he's going to talk about with such great encouragement. Well, before we get into the rest of the chapter, I want to skip over to verse 25. Because I think this is really the theme of the first section that Paul gets into. Chapter 1, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It takes a little bit when you to think about that phrase, because he turns some things backwards the way we would normally say things. But if you take the foolishness of God, if you can take God's weaknesses, it is much wiser and much stronger than the strongest of the strong among us. Much wiser than the most knowledgeable, the most intellectual, the most scholarly, the most philosophical person that has ever lived. God is wiser. And we need to understand that. As Paul finished talking about the gospel and all the great details involved in the gospel in the book of Romans, at the end of chapter 11, about verse 33, you can just kind of almost see him. He gets to the end of this and he says, how unsearchable, how unthinkable, unfathomable are the riches of God's wisdom, of His knowledge. I am blown away, Paul says, by these things that I've just got done talking to you about. God is so amazing, and if we would just take the time to consider how wise He is. I think I mentioned to some of you recently about just every time I go to the book of Proverbs and read some of the things there, and maybe they seem like simple concepts, But just the amount of wisdom in the book of Proverbs should just blow us away. God is truly amazing and truly wise. And so what he wants them to understand here is we need to be careful when we start thinking that we're wise and we start trying to follow our own devices and our own paths. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He begins this section by saying, God is faithful. God is faithful in his promises, in the things that he has said. And God is faithful to those whom he has promised it to those who have been called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know who God's people are? Those who have answered the call of his Son. Those who are now in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And God is faithful to those who are his. But what verse 10 tells me is you could turn the things that he says around into a question. God is faithful, but are you? With these divisions among you, these people going this way, and these people believing this, and these people part of this sect of Christianity, can we truly be faithful to God if we're all going down these different paths and all believing these different things? That's the thing that Paul is trying to get them to ask. And then in verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, first of all, look at verse 12. Here's the heart of the issue that he's getting to right now. There are people saying, well, I follow Paul. I like the things that he's doing. I like the things that he's saying. Well, I like Apollos. You know, he's just got such a way with the Scriptures. He's so powerful, and I just love his preaching, and I follow Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. I love the way he quotes the Old Testament. I love the things that he... I'm of Cephas. Well, I of Christ. And this is so easy to do with people, with preachers, with elders. Just for example, take the last three evangelists that have been here. You might say, well, I'm of Heath, though I doubt many of you are saying any of that. But you might say, I'm of Jeremy, I'm of Alan, I'm of whoever. I like his preaching. I like going, I like what he's done. I like the way that he did this. And there's nothing wrong in the sense of saying, I appreciate what someone has done. And I haven't heard anything like that since we've been here. So we're just going through the text, and we need to take the warnings that Paul is giving us so we don't ever go down this road. That we start following some man. Because what Paul says in verse 13 is, no one else has made salvation available for you. No one else has any authority to say or do anything. Has Christ been divided? We may appreciate what someone has done, but when we get to the point that we're dividing ourselves because of certain people, then something's gone terribly wrong. And then you can take that into greater aspects. If we're divided on anything except the truth of Christ, then something is terribly wrong. Anything that's of our own opinions, anything that's just about preference, if we're divided because of those things, then we're in trouble. We're in some serious trouble if we have those attitudes. First of all, back in verse 11, he says this attitude has caused quarrels among them. Quarrels and confusion are always, no matter what it is, no matter what the division is over, no matter how it got started, quarrels and division and confusion are always the result of disloyalty to Jesus. Of people that haven't spent enough time in His Word. That people don't have the things prioritized. What's really important? my opinions about something, my preferences about something, how I feel about this or that, or Christ and what Christ has said. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. It is so easy to get caught up in things that do not matter. First of all, let's take some ideas away, because some people have taken this passage to say, well, there you go, there's the Apostle Paul saying baptism is not important. That's what he's saying there. And any honest person that looks at the context knows that that is further from the truth of what Paul is trying to get across. He's not saying, I'm glad that there weren't many of you that I baptized because that's not important. He's saying, because I don't want anybody saying I'm of Paul. My whole purpose in life is to preach the gospel and to get people focused on Jesus and focused on His authority and focused on the things that He has said, and to empty ourselves of ourself. And to, we often sing that song, All of Self and None of Thee, and we need to empty ourselves of ourselves and fill ourselves up with Christ. That's the reason Paul said he's glad he didn't baptize any of them. He doesn't want anybody, he doesn't want anything about his work and his life distracting people from Jesus. And baptism definitely shouldn't do that, because baptism is all about Jesus. And so it's easy to get caught up in things that don't matter. I just love the way this church makes me feel. I just love I walk in the door and it just makes me feel so good. And now I want to say that statements like that may not be wrong in and of themselves, because there is a sense Jesus talked about in Revelation 2 and 3. He talked about churches who called themselves Christians and acted like they were alive in Christ, but he said they were dead. They weren't doing what they were supposed to. They weren't knowing what they were supposed to. They were dead. And there are some churches that are just dead. And you can know that from the time that you walk in the door. But what many people say when they say, I love the way this church makes me feel, what they're really saying is, now this is more the way that I like it. Now, I like the way that they've done their building. I like the way that they've set up their order of services. You know, there are some people that had got so used to singing this song first and doing this prayer here and doing that there that they think it's sinful to do it any other order. Even though you don't find any specific order of worship in the New Testament. But that's where we start getting off to things that aren't important. It can happen the same way with preachers. Well, you know, this one preacher, he is baptized. He's been preaching for 50 years and he's baptized 5,677 people. Can you believe it? If you work that out to how many days in his preaching life, that's this many people over this many days. How amazing is that? Now, it's a wonderful and great thing to talk about people that are becoming Christians. But are we not getting off on the wrong path when we're keeping the count? Is our focus no longer in the correct place? That's why I want this preacher, is because he's baptizing people right and left. Or because we're outgrowing our building, he's got such a personality, or the way that we do our services, or because we started doing this in our work, or we started having this weekly Bible study certain thing, and now we're outgrowing our building, and we've got people coming from all walks of life. Well, in and of itself, those things are good. But most of the time, when people are talking about those things, they're focusing on these outside physical things, the things that aren't really important. And they're getting away from Christ and loyalty to Christ. And so what he says here, when he says Christ didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, is that if our focus is off of Christ, there's something terribly wrong. If our motive for talking about the growth of the church is not praise and glory to God, is not how awesome is His Word, if it's not on Jesus, we've gone the wrong way. If knowing and obeying and becoming like Jesus Christ is not our singular purpose and focus as a congregation, then we are a divided, unfaithful, and unsound church. So many times we talk about they're a faithful church or they're a faithful Christian. What really makes a faithful Christian? Is it because they're faithful because they don't have a kitchen in their building? Is that what makes a congregation faithful? There are plenty of churches today all over the world that don't have a kitchen in their building that are as unsound and unfaithful as many of them that do. Because their priorities in the wrong place. Their focus isn't on Jesus. Their focus isn't on God's Word and doing His work. If knowing and obeying and becoming like Christ is not our singular focus, we are divided, unfaithful, and unsound. I believe that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. And so, I didn't really say this before, but what I was trying to get across is sometimes we think that this singular focus is foolish. You could even call it the foolishness of loyalty and unity in Christ. We should all be able to go our own way. We should, do these things different. But Paul is saying the focus needs to always be on Christ. Well, this second section, verses 18 to 25, I talk about the foolishness of the gospel. Or Paul talks about that. The foolishness of the message. So read with me in verses 18 to 20. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's just interesting that he asked this question in verse 20. Where are the wise people? Where are the supposed great philosophers? What progress are they making in changing people's lives? Where is anyone that can stand up against the gospel as any greater wisdom? And it's interesting to look on this passage from our perspective 2,000 years later. Because for 2,000 years, men have tried to destroy the gospel, but it continues to draw the hearts of men with its awesome power. What movement, what philosophy, what idea has ever been able to do that? And why, if people are so smart, and we've got all these capabilities within ourselves, and if God really doesn't exist, and the gospel is a bunch of foolishness, why hasn't anybody been able to knock this out of the way as being a motivating factor in so many people's lives? And people have been adamant against the gospel throughout the years. Several hundred years ago, I'm sure many of you heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was adamant against God. He's quoted as of saying, the blood of Christ, the blood of pigs, it makes no difference. And people would fight against the gospel and fight against God's ways and try to convince you of how stupid the Word of God is. And yet the Word keeps marching on. And so the Apostle Paul says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But also in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Throughout the years, as men have tried to, if they haven't tried to debunk the gospel, if they haven't tried to knock it out of the way, what they've tried to do instead is to create their own religion. Well, I don't like it this way. I think this way is better. And so you've had idolatry throughout the years and all other different kinds of religions that have been developed. But which one has had the effect that the gospel has had? Which one can stand the test of looking at the message and nothing being able to be said about it? No contradictions. Nothing for an honest heart that someone can show that it's actually empty, it's actually foolish. But all of these other religions, what's interesting, one thing that I found is Renee's uncle Don works in New York City. He preaches there, and so he comes into contact there with all different kinds of people. And he has, on average, 16 to 20 personal Bible studies every week. That's such an amazing thing, the work that he's involved in. But he came into contact with a man, I believe, is from India. And he's a very intellectual man. He studied at some of the most prestigious universities. And he is, coming from India, he's very familiar with Hinduism and was raised like that. And he's explored Hinduism and Buddhism. He's explored different facets of Christianity. And the reason he is now a member of the Upper West Manhattan Church of Christ is because he said, I've explored these things to their very end. And no other religion has made more sense, and no other religion has more power behind it than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world did not come to know God, but it's through the gospel that people come to know and come to be saved. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jews seek signs. You know, people today seek signs in the similar way. Show me a sign so that I can believe that that'll prove to me. And you even hear Christians will sometimes say, if only they could see a miracle, they'd believe. Well, I want us to explore that question. How reasonable is it for these Jews to ask these signs? And how reasonable is it for us to say, if they could only see a miracle, they would believe? Is the message not sufficient enough? Well, you know the story in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor man, begged from the rich man's table. They both died. They both went to Hades. One was in the place of torment. One was in the paradise. One was in there with Abraham. Lazarus with Abraham, the rich man in the place of torment. And it gets down to it, and the rich man says, Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them about this place and tell them the things that they need to know so that they'll be saved. And Abraham said, let your brothers hear the word of God. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. He said, no, 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 no. If someone comes back from the dead, they will surely believe. And Abraham says, the word of God says, if they won't listen to the word, they're not going to listen to someone that's raised from the dead. And so that's the principle that the Bible teaches. Well, we turn over to Acts chapter 4, and we can see this truth in action. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. As you know, the apostles have been preaching the gospel and the Jews are trying to stop them. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now as they, the Jews, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. people who themselves said, we see this miracle has happened. We can't say anything in reply. We can't deny it. It's apparent to everybody here. But we still want to shut them up. But I thought if they would only see a miracle, they would believe. And the point is that the Scriptures try to tell us from Genesis to Revelation, we will only believe what we want to believe. And that's been true since the creation of the world, and it's true with every single person in this building today. We will only believe what we want to believe. And the Bible teaches that the power is in the gospel. There were specific purposes for those miracles, and those miracles and those purposes are completed. Now, the power is in the gospel. The opportunity is in the message. Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews seek signs, he said, the Greeks seek wisdom. And if anybody studies ancient Greece and Rome as well, you know that one thing you always have to encounter is you talk about the Greek philosophers. And we cannot deny that the Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all these people we've become familiar with, they are amazing men. They really were. You read some of the things that they said and they wrote. They were wise. They were intelligent. Crazy at times. But they made some accomplishments. But philosophy and even science are constantly changing and being corrected. Well, I know that, you know, some of the greatest minds several hundred years ago told us that the world was flat. And they based it on certain evidence that they had. And there's been other scientific things that this is a fact based on the evidence they have. Well, more evidence pops up and now science, that sure thing, has all of a sudden changed. That thing that the world wants us to base our lives on and base everything that we do on is constantly changing. And the philosophies of men are constantly changing. The popular opinion is constantly changing. Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but neither has ever accomplished as much or been as effective as the gospel message itself. And so he says in verse 24 that the gospel, Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who will listen to the message with an honest heart. Well, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So really what he tells us, what he's telling the Corinthians here in verse 26, is you're not, if you're honest, if you look at yourselves, you guys are nothing special. The gospel often doesn't call the great minds of the world. It doesn't have an effect on, you could say, the people who so trust in their own knowledge and trust in the things of this world. He said, you're not many wise according to the flesh. You're not mighty. You're not noble. You're nothing special in this world. But then if you look in verse 30, you are special because of Jesus. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus brought us wisdom. Christ Jesus made us righteous. Christ Jesus enabled us to be sanctified before God. Christ Jesus redeemed us from something no philosophy and no amount of science could ever do. Christ Jesus gives us hope. And the world just hasn't been able to do that on their own. And the problem, he says, in verses 27 to 29, is that we often have these things that we consider wise. We have these philosophies, these characteristics that we consider the strong things. You know, you're a man only if you follow this way and you act this way and you do these things. And so many of those things contradict with the biblical teaching, but what these things are teaching us is that I can develop myself to reach my full potential. This is what Satan has done from the beginning. What did he do with Eve? If you take part of this fruit, you can be like God, you can be great in and of yourself, and you can make something of yourself. And that's what the world tells us today. You trust in yourself, you go get all that you can get, and all of those things. And I'm not saying ambition is wrong, but if we put our trust in ourselves, we're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. Because Christ has shown us that the characteristics we often consider weak are actually characteristics of strength in the eyes of God. What was Christ that we looked at not long ago? Christ was humble. Humility, people, throw that out the door. You've got to stand up and put your chest out there and act like you're something if you want to be respected in this world. Christ was humble. Christ spent His life serving others. This world says you serve yourself. You go out and you get your own. Christ spent His entire 33 whatever years of His life serving God and people. And that's why God lifted Him up. That's why Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, He became a slave, and then the very next thing is God exalted Him because of those things. Kindness. Jesus was kind and forgiving and gentle with people that no one else would be kind towards. An unconditional love. It's always been the same. You only love those who love you back. You only do something for those you think you can get something out of. That's the ideas of this world. But Jesus said, Jesus had unconditional love. I'm always brought back to John chapter 13 in the first several verses where it says that as Jesus was getting ready to wash the feet of His disciples, it says He loved them to the end. And right in the middle of that, Judas already had in his heart to betray Him. Jesus knew that, and yet He still washed His feet. Is that unconditional love or what? He was willing to serve the very one that was going to take Him to His death. And so those are the characteristics of strength with God, which are considered weak and foolish among men. And so Paul says in verse 30, I couldn't do it on my own. Christ is the one that showed me what wisdom really is and how to become righteous and how to be redeemed from the curse. And so in verse 31, he says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, people may think I'm stupid. People may think I'm weak. People may think that the Jews may think I'm ridiculous for giving up all the fame and all the position that I had among my own people. But if I'm going to boast, if I'm going to rejoice in anything, it's going to be in Jesus. Because that's the only way in which I have any hope. That's the only thing I have to rejoice in. It may be foolish to the world, but if I do accomplish anything in my life, this is what Paul says. It is not I, but Christ living in me. The reason I can do something is because Christ has shown me the way that I need to be. And so he wanted to tell the church at Corinth that if we get our eyes off of Jesus as individual Christians or as a congregation, we are distracted and we are in a terribly, terribly bad path. We must always have our eyes on Jesus. And so I just want to ask you, do you know, do you understand the gospel tonight? Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? And what is it? What is it about this world? You know there's nothing better. There's nothing better in this world for you than Christ Jesus. Won't you submit yourself to Him? Won't you become a Christian tonight? Make the decision as we sing this song.